Well, I just want to say I have been tremendously encouraged to be here with you this weekend. You've really encouraged me. Thank you. I work in an institution that only delivers PhDs, and that means that quite a lot of the people that I work with are in their 40s and 50s and above, and it's rather exciting to be in a community that's a little bit lower than that in age. And you are the future. You are the future of Christian witness in the medical profession and way beyond that, because none of us in this room know where God is going to take us in the future. Isn't that right? We know where we are today. We think we know where we will be tomorrow. But we truly don't know God's purposes, God's plans for each one of our lives. And that's part of the excitement of following God in his mission, that we remain open to all kinds of possibilities. When we started yesterday, we thought a little bit about the nature of God's mission, its greatness, its enormity, its wonder, and how we can be caught up in that. And then we thought a bit about Jesus and how he models to us our own involvement in mission. And today I want us to think just for a few moments about how some of the people in the New Testament, and particularly the Apostle Paul, experienced being part of God's mission. And we had that story from Acts 16, which is a really key turning point in the book of Acts, as the Apostle Paul and his friends are expecting to continue the journey they're on, and the Holy Spirit stops them from advancing, and then eventually he gets this vision. There's of course a backstory to all of this. Paul was Saul of Tarsus, a man who was deeply trained in first century Judaism. And as such, he became something of a religious extremist. He was so convinced by his understanding of Judaism that he began to persecute the church. Now, on one of his journeys to gather up Christians to take them back to Jerusalem for trial, he had an encounter with Christ, and that completely changed his life. Everything was different after that. You know, it's not every religious extremist that comes to faith in Christ, but some do. In fact, some today are still encountering Christ, having lived a life of absolute radical dedication to a different kind of worldview that even involves them persecuting Christians. One of my deep friends, a Pakistani couple, who I'm going to call this afternoon Mary and John. Mary was brought up in a Muslim home, very devout Muslim home. She went to the local primary school, where she was taught to hate Christians and everything about Christianity. And she felt that in order to be a faithful Muslim, she should make herself available, and if necessary, as a suicide bomber, something like that. And she was about to join one of the Islamic jihadi groups. But her mother was sick, and she took her mother to the hospital, the nearby hospital. And in the laboratory, there was a laboratory technician who's a Christian. He greeted her, and as a great zealot, she immediately tried to evangelize him, to persuade him to become a Muslim. And John, we'll call him John, said to her, "Well, you know, imagine that you are on a donkey and I am in a plane. Why would I get out of the plane to join you on your donkey?" Now, I don't advertise this as as an effective way to reach Muslims. But John knew the Quran very well. He was a Christian who'd been brought up from a Christian background in Pakistan, but he had made it his business to really try and understand the Quran. And he pointed out a number of texts in the Quran, and he said to Mary, go and talk to your scholars and ask them what those texts really mean about Jesus and who Jesus is in the Quran. She was a bit amazed. So she went back to her religious leaders and she said, what do these mean? And they kind of said, no, it's not like this, and so on and so on. But she wasn't satisfied by the answers. And she started on a journey. And every time she brought her mother to the hospital, she had further conversations with John. And here she was, torn between these two worlds. And then one night, she had a vision of Jesus. Jesus came to her. She knew immediately that this bright light and this person enveloped in life, in light, was the person of Jesus. And he called her to follow her. So she went to John. She said, you better marry me. Because I'm now following Jesus. They are quite an unusual couple. I did tell you she's radical. And eventually they did get married, and the family, Mary's family, disowned her. Then they invited her, her father invited her, come back, we'd love to see you both. And just as she was about to come, her mother phoned and said, don't, they're waiting here to kill you. And so they fled. And that's how we first met them in Malaysia as refugees, fleeing for their lives. Not every extremist encounters Christ, but some do. And Paul was one of those whose life was completely changed. You know, the shock of meeting Jesus and this revelation of who Jesus was sent Paul into seclusion. For many years, he disappeared off the scene as he tried to wrestle theologically with what it could possibly mean that Jesus of Nazareth could be God's anointed Messiah. Revelation to his people, the Lord of history, one with the Father and the Spirit, sent to reconcile not only Jews, but all nations to God, because that is what Jesus had told him in that encounter. You will be my witnesses, not only to Jews, but also to the nations and their kings. Well, while this was going on in Paul's life, the first truly Gentile church was being birthed in Antioch. And Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem to Antioch to find out what was going on there. And, you know, Barnabas immediately thought, well, you know, there's a guy, Paul, I met him some years ago. He had an encounter with Christ, and he was commissioned to reach the nations. That's what the Gentiles means, the nations. And this church is the nations. It's a Gentile church. It's the nations gathered together. We need him. So he went to get him, and together they ministered in Antioch. And then at a certain point, we read about it in Acts 13, God says by his Spirit to the worshipping leaders of that church, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas to the work that I've called them to. And you know the rest of the story. They go off on this journey together, first of all to Cyprus, which was Barnabas' home country. And then from there across Asia Minor, they visited five major cities. And in each of those cities, God brought to birth the church for the first time. And then they went back to Antioch and they explained to the church what God had done and how he was moving in a new way. And they spent more time with the church. And then it came that Paul and Barnabas decided to go back and encourage those churches that they had seen established. But they had a bit of an argument. In fact, they had a very sharp disagreement. Do you remember that? They had a sharp disagreement about John Mark. John Mark was the first short-term missionary. He joined Paul and Barnabas on their first mission journey, and after a few weeks, he couldn't stand it any longer, so he went home. And Barnabas said, you know, we should give him a second chance. And Paul said, you know what? We need tough long-termers for this business. We can't take wimps, people who might duck out after just a few weeks. And they had a real disagreement. And so they went their separate ways. Barnabas took John Mark and went back to Cyprus. And Paul began to go back to visit the churches, picked up Timothy on the way as part of his team. And this is where we pick up the story in Acts 16. And what I want to, first of all, point out to you, that Paul, being true to his calling as he revisits the churches and then decides to press on westwards, is stopped by the Spirit. Interesting, isn't it? Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word of God in the province of Asia. So what Paul had done was, you can see the places on this map where Paul had been, Paul and Barnabas initially, and he wanted to keep going here westwards. Maybe he wanted to go to Ephesus, which was a very important city. He had this kind of strategy that he was pursuing, and the Holy Spirit stops him. Wow, what was going on? So then they try and go up here to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit stops them from doing that as well. And I wonder whether Paul was kind of confused by this. The Holy Spirit, who is calling them into mission, is the one who's now stopping them. And my first point to you is this, that as we engage in God's mission, we engage dependent on the Spirit of God. God, the Spirit, is the one who gives us life in mission. God, by his Spirit, is the one who empowers us for his mission. Jesus, when he commissioned the disciples in Luke's gospel, in Luke 24, he says, you're going to be my witnesses to all the nations, but wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. The word there in the Greek is actually keep the appointment in Jerusalem. God has an appointment for you, says Jesus. He is going to anoint you with power from on high. And we know that at Pentecost, that power descended and it transformed the disciples' lives. Timid and fearful women and men were transformed into bold witness. A disunited group of people who were only interested in their own business. Just a few weeks before, they'd been fighting about who was to be the greatest. That disunited group suddenly become united together. Men and women who are uncertain and filled with doubts become convinced of the truth of the gospel. This is what the Holy Spirit does. And so we're not dependent on our own wisdom. We're not dependent on our own courage. We're not dependent on our own boldness. But actually, filled with the Spirit, we are renewed and empowered for God's mission. And if you read through the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, but really we all know that it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. If you read through the book of Acts, you see time and again that it's the Holy Spirit orchestrating the mission of God. He's the one actually who shakes the church out of Jerusalem in Acts 8. You see, Jesus has said to the disciples, you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And to be honest, the disciples initially didn't get that at all. They couldn't make the mental jump from Israel being the people of God to the nations becoming the people of God. It was too big a stretch for them. And so they were settled in Jerusalem. There was lots to do. There was energy. There was stuff going on. And God actually uses persecution to shake the church out of its comfort zone. And God has been doing that ever since. Now, friends, I don't want to in any way minimize the difficulty and the pain and the suffering that goes with persecution. We do not glorify it. But God has consistently, through church history, used the suffering of his people to bring about the growth of his kingdom. It's the Holy Spirit who anoints the evangelist. Philip is in the middle of a tremendous, fruitful evangelistic campaign in Acts 8. And suddenly the Holy Spirit says to him, I want you to go out to the desert. You think, what? This is nuts. Here I am. I'm busy. I've got my hands absolutely full. People are responding. The church is growing. And you want me to go to the desert? But he goes to the desert. And who did he discover there? Remember? an Ethiopian eunuch from the royal court in Ethiopia, a man of influence, who is reading a text from Isaiah and wondering, what does this mean? And Philip draws alongside him and leads him to Christ, who's fulfilled that text. A critical move as the gospel then goes into Africa, orchestrated by the Spirit. And so we could go on. It's the Spirit today who gives us that same direction and life in mission. As we leave this place, we don't have to feel that we're going out under our own steam. In fact, we mustn't think that we're going out under our own steam, with our own enthusiasm, our own vision, our own plans. But it's the Spirit at work in us. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that the Holy Spirit seals us when we come to faith in Christ. In fact, the word that's used is the word branded, in the same way that cattle is branded. You know that old style, in order for people to know who cattle belong to, a metal brand was put into the fire, heated up, and then pressed against the skin of the animal that burnt the sign of the animal onto the flesh of the animal, so that forever nobody could doubt that animal belongs to that farmer or that farmer. And it's the same image that Paul uses in Ephesians 1. The Holy Spirit is branded into us so that we know that we are the children of God. Nothing can change that. We're marked and sealed by the Holy Spirit. But in the same book of Ephesians, a few chapters later, the Apostle Paul says, keep on being filled with the Spirit. It was the U.S. evangelist D.L. Moody who often in his preaching to Christians would say, you need to keep on being filled with the Spirit. And one day he was asked, why do you keep on telling us to be filled with the Spirit when we received the Spirit, when we became Christians? And he turned around, he said, because I leak. Because I leak. And that's the reality, you know, when we're out there involved in life, relationships and everything else, it's easy for the fire of the Spirit to just go low within us. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, don't be afraid. Come to God daily. Encourage each other to seek the renewal and the filling of the Spirit. Do not limit in your minds what the Spirit can do for you and through you. But as this text shows us, the presence of God by his Spirit in our lives doesn't mean that everything will be clear. In fact, just because you may struggle at times to know the will of God doesn't mean to say you're not in his will. Are you with me? Now, this is really, really important. Just because you struggle at times to discern the will of God does not mean that you're not walking in the will of God. Because for some mysterious reason, sometimes God's purposes for us are difficult to understand and difficult to grasp and difficult to enter into. And that's the reality of our lives. And it's something about God maturing us and drawing us closer in intimacy in him so that we end up becoming totally dependent and just awed by the wonder of his presence in our lives. But I've gone through periods where for months I've prayed, Lord, why am I here? What am I doing? The first 2 years when I worked in that little desert town in Sidi Bouzid, I remember every day going into my office and saying, why am I here, God? But it doesn't mean to say that you're in the wrong place. And Paul is stopped, Paul and his companions, by the Holy Spirit from advancing. And I really wonder what went through Paul's mind at that time. And I can conjecture, because of where Paul was at in his life at that moment, I can imagine some of the things that he might have wondered. For example, did he think, I'm no longer needed by God? You know, I've done my bit. I was called to reach the nations, and I've done my bit, and that's it. My job is finished. And sometimes, you know, we can think that we are no longer required by God. Well, you know what? There is no pension in the kingdom of God. There is no retirement. We are always usable by God. And sometimes we may wonder whether we are needed in cross-cultural international mission today just simply because of the way in which the church has grown around the world. I remember as a medical student, we had a prayer group where we prayed regularly for nations in which we knew of no church. And I think there were 10 or 12 nations on our list that we prayed for regularly. And in every single one of those nations today, there is a church. Okay, good. Still somebody out there. No, I mean, it's awesome, isn't it? I think of the country of Mongolia, where people worked for decades to translate the Bible into the Mongolian language. And then in the 1990s, the beginning of the 1990s, finally that work, which had taken years and years and years to do, finally it was finished. They published the Mongolian Bible, and in 1990, that country opened up. And within 2 years, the church was growing. And now, yes. And now there are over 40,000 Mongolian believers in that country where we have not known any church for centuries. God working it all together in his timing. And you can tell those stories again and again. But that can lead us to think that actually there's no role for us anymore. I wonder if Paul thought that his job was done. Or perhaps he thought something different. Perhaps he thought, the anointing has moved on. I've blown it. You know, I had this argument with Barnabas, and on reflection, I was really mean and critical. And, you know, I should have given John Mark a second chance. And now I'm being disciplined by God. The Holy Spirit is stopping me from moving forwards. And really, I'm not going to be effective in his service anymore because I failed. And I think that's a struggle that every single one of us, if we're honest, goes through at times. How can my life, me, knowing what I'm like, knowing my failings, my problems, my challenges, my habitual sins, knowing those things, Lord, can I really be used by you in any way? But we know that that is, of course, a lie from the devil. That when Christ looks on us, when Christ looked on Paul at that situation, he did not look on Paul, the sinner, even though he was. He'd really messed up with Barnabas. Thankfully, later on, we discover in his writings that Paul was reconciled to John Mark, and he even asked for John Mark to come to him. But at that moment, God looked on Paul as his child, covered in the precious blood of Jesus. Yes, God really can continue to use us. And maybe Paul thought, time for a reassignment. The work is advancing here. We know back in Antioch there are huge needs, so much to do. People are coming to faith. They need to be taught and discipled, and that's my gifting. So maybe it's time to reassign back to Antioch. And again, I would say that for us at this particular moment in history, with so much need around us, it is very easy for us to fall into the idea that we are now no longer required to go in movement out into God's mission, that it's all about what's going on here. And that's true to some degree, because it is about what's going on here. God has brought the nations to us here in the UK. There are opportunities, undoubtedly, to serve. And as we know, in our own secular society, the greatest opportunities of all. In reaching that society. But that does not mean to say that there aren't other needs further afield. So here's Paul with all this confusion. Why is the Holy Spirit stopping me from moving forwards in the way that I believe is right? And it's into that situation, as Paul struggles and wrestles and asks God what he's doing in his life, that Paul receives a fresh vision in the night. And it is a new invitation. It is an invitation to come. You notice what the man from Macedonia said, and by the way, when Paul went to Macedonia, if you read the next few verses, the first person he encounters is not a man, it's a woman. Yes. Well, I thought there might be a bit of a reaction there to that. There we go. Yes, CMF. Come on. Yes, a woman. Right, okay. He meets a woman. So I believe that this vision was not just a man that Paul was being shown. It is the person of Jesus himself inviting Paul to come over and join him in what he is doing. You know, so often we think about mission as the command to go. Actually, Jesus in Matthew 28 does not say go with the imperative. He says disciple. That's the command. What he actually says is going as you go on your way, disciple. But we often think in terms of the command to go. Well, the command to go is there. It's throughout Scripture, the idea of going in obedience to God. But it's not just about going. There's an invitation to come. And this is what I really want to leave with you this afternoon, friends. God invites you and I to come and join him where he is already at work. This is the amazing thing. God is saying, I am at work in Macedonia, and I'm inviting you, Paul, and your team to come and join me. Macedonia was right off Paul's radar screen. He wasn't even thinking about it. But because of this invitation from God, the gospel comes to Europe for the first time. Isn't that remarkable? The gospel comes to Europe. Who knows where God is at work? And he is inviting you to join him. Even in the most difficult places where we may not see any signs of spiritual life, believe me, God is at work. I got a letter from a friend of mine who works in Algeria. Algeria, as you know, is a Muslim country. My friend had encountered a young man. This young man's story is remarkable. He was at school. Completely Muslim context. And his teacher decided, Muslim teacher decided that she would set the class an exercise, which is that each of them had to go and investigate one of the world religions and write a little bit about what that world religion believes and then come back and report it to the class. And this guy went and he decided he was going to study what Christians believe. So he went and he searched the internet and he did some work. And as he read and he searched, God began to work in his spirit. And he began to say, wow, there's something here which is different from this worldview that I have at the moment. And little by little, he came to realize that Jesus Christ could be his Lord and Savior too. And so he decided to follow Christ. So he wrote up his report and he took it back to school and he got a real pasting from the teacher. But this did not put him off. He went out and he searched and he searched until he found a small church and he went in and he said, I want to be baptized. God at work where we may not even know about it. Now I find this hugely reassuring. None of my neighbors where I live, as far as I know Christ. And we've been in this house now for 18 months, and Liz and I are trying to get to know our neighbors and inviting them into our home, little by little building relationship. And we're praying because we know that God is at work in some way in their lives. And he will lead us and show us what that's about. The second thing this reminds us from Paul is that we cannot make assumptions about what God wants for us in mission. See, Paul had been very successful on that first missionary journey. They'd seen a whole number of churches established, and it seemed quite natural just to keep moving west. If something works, you keep doing it. But actually, God, by his Spirit, was stopping Paul. And I think part of this is about God saying to Paul, listen, never forget, this is my work. This is not just about repeating something that works. This is my work, and you are dependent on me. Stay open, stay available, stay listening, because God wants to use us, and you don't know how. You know, one of the biggest challenges we have as healthcare professionals is that there is a very tight professional development program laid out for us, right? There's a series of tracks that we're supposed to follow. One of the dangers is that we can be lulled into this sense that life has already been determined for us, that this is the direction we go in, this is what we have to do. But you know, this lesson applies to us in medicine just as much as anybody else. That God calls us to be available to him because we are, by nature, a pilgrim people. A pilgrim people who love the city where God has put us, but at the same time know that that is not the ultimate end. And therefore, we are always ready. We are always, as it were, mentally packed and ready to go with God. And the final thing I want to share with you from this text is that mission involves crossing barriers. Paul had to confront his own barriers in terms of what he had imagined God calling him to. But there was a movement to be made as well. And if you look at the map, you'll see it involved crossing over into Europe, which he wasn't anticipating at that point. Mission involves movement. It involves movement in terms of moving out towards those around you who are not yet Christians. What in our Malaysian church we would call pre-believers. You call your friends pre-believers? Right? That's movement. Moving from where I am in my comfortable group around my friends, moving out towards those who do not yet know him. And there's all kinds of other movements. There's the barriers to the gospel that we've thought about in different times this weekend, where there are communities, large numbers of communities, where Christ is not known at the moment. The country of Tunisia, where we worked, is an example of that. When Liz and I arrived there in 1990, there had been more than 100 years of unbroken mission witness in that country. The population at that time in 1990 was 8.5 million, and the total size of the known Christian population, Tunisian Christian Church, was 10 believers. And sometimes they met together, and sometimes they met in two groups, depending on how they were getting on with each other. Yeah? This is human nature. And there are tremendous barriers still in that nation. I could take you to town after town after town where there is no known Christian presence. And it's not just in certain contexts like that, where there are whole communities still without any witness to the gospel. There are these powerful barriers of worldview. Of course, one of the most powerful that the media like to present to us, and Christians sometimes join on this bandwagon as well, is Islam. And this is seen as the biggest obstacle in the world to everything. Well, Islam is a challenge to the gospel in many places. But I think I may have mentioned this already to you. In the last 20 years, more people have come to faith in Jesus Christ from a Muslim background than the whole of human history put together up to this point. There's a pastor in Germany who, since the refugee crisis and the influx, thanks to Angela Merkel, of that huge wave of refugees that came into Germany, he's baptized more than 1,000 people from a Muslim background in his one church. There are churches in the UK that are being revived by Iranians who are coming to faith out of a Muslim background. It's estimated that there may be as many as 1 million Iranians who are following Jesus Christ around the world today. Now, these figures may not mean terribly much to you, but believe me, if you've studied history and if you've known anything about the growth of the church, you will say, this is extraordinary. This is unbelievable. And we're the privileged generation to be living in this moment and experiencing that. So there are these big worldview barriers, Hindu, Buddhist, Sikh, and so on. But I still believe that Western secular materialism is one of the most oppressive and challenging barriers to the gospel that exists today. I think secularism is a bit like concrete, all mixed up and firmly set. And reaching secular people is tremendously challenging. My own children, who were brought up in a Muslim environment for almost all their childhood, tell me that it was far easier to talk about Christ to their Muslim friends than it is to talk about Christ to their secular British friends. There are socioeconomic barriers to the gospel as well. This graph just worked. I just want to show you this. Someone has done some research looking at movements of people to Christ. You will see from the graph that there were possibly two movements in around the 14th century. By movements to Christ, that's over 1,000 people coming to faith in Christ in a particular people group, or over 100 small churches. That was the research data that they gathered. And you can see how just in the last few years, the number has shot up. God at work. Now, this is a picture of Port Talbot in Wales. And I was there at a church a year or so ago. Milford Haven. There are unemployment levels in Milford Haven where in housing estates you have numerous families where it is now the third generation where the male in that family has never worked. Are you with me? The third generation. This is the UK, where nobody in the family has ever had paid employment. And not surprisingly, the church is tiny and struggling, and there are all kinds of social issues of drugs and all kinds of addictions in those kind of communities. Tremendously challenging for us. Other barriers include the professional areas that we're familiar with as medics. And I was so encouraged to hear about the work that CMF is doing in advocacy, because we really need to keep on finding ways to present a Christian voice into many of the issues of our day, which are becoming tremendous barriers to the gospel. What lies at the heart of most of this stuff, whether it's social media, whether it's issues of human sexuality, whether it's genetic manipulation, all of this stuff, what lies at the heart of this is the very essence of what does it mean to be a human being? And we as gospel people need to be able to speak into that. So these are just some of the barriers that we need to be willing to move across if we are going to work with God in our generation. But the good news is this. By God's Spirit, we are empowered for this mission. And God himself is already at work there. So we don't go alone. And we don't seek to go into a place where we will be alone, because God promises to be with us. The last thing I want to say is that when Paul had this vision, we're told in verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready to leave at once for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel there. There was an urgency in Paul's response once there was clarity about where he was supposed to be going. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, that you don't need to be anxious about where God is taking you. Geography is secondary. Availability is primary. You don't need to be anxious about where God is taking you. But we are called to search and to ask and to pray and not just to assume what God has for us. So knock and push the doors. And when you know what God is calling you to, respond with speed. God has given us his Spirit. He is ready to pour out his Spirit in even greater anointing than you have experienced up until now. The refreshing, renewing, empowering Holy Spirit. Do not be afraid. Be filled with his Spirit. Be assured of his presence. And joyfully make yourselves available when he says, come and join me in my mission. Let's pray together. God says, don't be afraid. I will never leave you or forsake you. Thank you, Father, for this invitation to come to you. To come to you as we are. To come to you, Lord, without any fear or pretense. Simply as we are and say, Lord, here we are, available for you. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful promise of your Spirit. We ask that you would fill us afresh, even this afternoon, as we prepare to go back to the places that you have called us to right now. In the name of Jesus, I invite you, Father, to just fill us afresh with your beautiful, life-giving Spirit. Renew us, Lord, for all that you have for us. We receive it from you with thanksgiving. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.